Hari Om. Well, this morning just have a very informal discussion, so if anyone feels they need to ask a question, feel free to do so. We're going to try to talk on some very important subjects that deal with the essence of life, which is spiritual progress, drawing close to God and developing devotion to God and belief and understanding that there is a purpose, there is a destiny, there is the possibility of speeding along the path and also diminishing from the path. But the first thing that I think is important to talk about is there is an enigma, there is a problem that many people find when they take up spiritual practice. Is that, especially if you were looking at Eastern religion, and the idea they say we are divine beings and we are essentially complete and whole. We are that. But then, in terms of life, we're sensitive creatures. We're affected by that which happens to us. We have hopes and desires. We have fears and anguish, and we suffer from time to time. And of course, the Buddha spoke about this very, very plainly, because really, even though he was asked from time to time, well, what about God? What about the changeless self, that spirit which is unconditioned by all of the manifestation of the world? He literally just would not answer the question. It's not as if that he didn't deny the existence of God, or saying what is anatta, what is the self or not the self. When he spoke to intimately with those who practiced, he would say, literally leave that out of it. The same thing as Sri Ramana Maharshi said when people would come to him and say, well, why talk about all of the aspects of the mind? Actually, the mind is non-existent. We are the self. He would say, just leave God out of it, literally, and try to control and bring to manifestation that which is behind the sensitivity of the human heart and human mind. So to begin with, Dan has brought up a question which I'll try to briefly go through. What is the soul? What is this innate divine function in us, which in Hinduism is called the Atman? What is the Atman? And let's take it a scholastic approach to try to give the full meaning. In Sanskrit, the rishis who brought the divine, the Sanatana Dharma, the eternal religion, manifested in India and then disseminated throughout the whole world, they literally use the Sanskrit language. Now, this language was very, very profound in the sense that it was completely hieratic, that one word had deep, multiple meanings, and everything had spiritual significance. There are other languages. The Aramaic religion had that. Greek religion, to a degree, Hebrew religion had that. But the Sanskrit word for soul, or Atman, is literally a word that was put together, in a sense, as a descriptive word analyzing four different specific powers of the soul. So we're saying, yes, the soul is unconditioned, immovable, pure, but it has powers, it has movements, because the soul is placed inside of a being, a jiva. The Atman is placed inside of the individual jiva for the purpose of bringing that manifestation of divinity out. And so therefore the soul is the director of the stage. It is the thing which actually causes us to move and integrate in the world and try to uplift and divinize the world. So Atman is the descriptive word for the soul, and literally they say there's four powers. What the rishis did, they said that in English, for instance, the word loving kindness, the N-E-S-S of the word loving kindness, means the ability or the movement of a heart that expresses love and kindness. So the English word, we have that. The M-A-N of Atman just means identically what the N-E-S-S of loving kindness mean. It means that It's the movement of whatever this AT or this AT comprises. And literally, it's so vast, the rishis put this word together from four different words that have AT in them. See if I can get it right from my memory, which seems to be good but faulty. Apnoti. Apnoti is the first power. Adanti. Ati. And Avanta or Avanti. Those four different words are descriptive of four different powers. That this soul, as it actually integrates out into the manifestation of our life and our consciousness. The first power of the soul is literally the power to perceive. Now, this is something of the heart. This is not literally like I can see Ganesh and I recognize it because I learned it from somewhere. What the soul does, this power of perception, it perceives the essence of something. So the power of the Atman, the first power, goes out and perceives what it's looking at and knows the purpose, the manifestation, what's literally the consciousness behind it. Which is very important because you can look at, the Atman looks at something like Ganesha and knows this is a deity and therefore starts to like recognize all the divine qualities. That's the first power. The second power is the power of absorption. Now this divine being in us, having perceived the essence of something, is now starting to draw it in and assimilate it. Literally bring it into the consciousness. All those divine qualities, all that mercy, grace, all the things, even Om, which he represents. Now we're starting to bring that into our consciousness. The third power of the Atman is the power to transform. Literally, our consciousness, our individuality is now being transformed by what we're bringing in. This is a wonderful thing because this is how, what it means where Paramahansa Yogananda said, company is greater than willpower. We can want, we can decide, we can have, you know, determination to live in a certain way, but we're affected by the company we keep, even greater than our ability to withstand if we consider it detrimental. You cannot stop it because this Atman is moving and literally pulling the company we keep into our literally consciousness. So those are the first three powers, the powers to perceive, to absorb, and transform itself. The fourth power, of course, gives evidence and gives definition to that divine quality of the soul. All these things happen without the soul itself being modified. Here's the kind of the mystical aspect of the whole thing. In itself, it never is changed, tainted, or even uplifted by anything that's going on with the powers that it manifests. So this is why we are changeless, immutable, formless, divine, but the field of consciousness that we have is definitely affected. So this is why the word Atman is so important. And so the purpose is to develop and bring a coordination between that immutable divine state, which is within the heart, cause it to manifest, and so we live in a divine way. And what happens is, through when this starts to happen, we have literally what all the saints say, God contact. We start to perceive now not with the intuition, with the intellectual mind. We start to perceive, move, live with the intuitional mind. In Sanskrit, they say this is the Vijnana Maya Kosha, which is above the mind, above the prana. It's literally a kosha or a sheath where the divine goddess Saraswati lives, the goddess of wisdom. And we begin to communicate and also receive that. So here's the key word. In order to have spiritual progress, what the scriptures are saying is not so much what you have to learn, because we have the ability and we have all that working within us. We literally have to develop ourselves so we can receive it, not reject it. The receptivity. So here Sri Ramana Maharshi, the great saint, said, when someone said, is grace true Is it evident? And he said, grace is there. Our job is to become receptive to it. So that's what we have to do, to become receptive to it. So I came across something this morning in the Uddhava Gita, which is the last teaching or the last communication of Sri Krishna. Of course, he gave the Bhagavad Gita, which we all know, to Arjuna. And just before Sri Krishna was about to leave his body, his disciple Uddhava, some people say, he spoke this. It's very similar to the Bhagavad Gita, but it is more clear. There's something, a few verses I want to read, because we want to try to understand how we can become more receptive to this divine essence within us, and also the receptivity and start to perceive that divine consciousness moving in life around us. It's very interesting because this is chapter 15, where Sri Krishna is giving now a description of Jnana Yoga, the yoga of knowledge, which many people say the yoga of knowledge deals with that non-dualism, that there is no difference between us and the world and God, it's all God. And so therefore they say dealing with the mind is a waste of time, because there is no mind, it's all God. But if you look at the scriptures and you look at tradition, he's saying the preparation for Jnana Yoga, the preparation for the yoga of knowledge, is to control the mind and make it receptive. So when you do vichara, when you're doing a form of inquiry into the nature of the self, or reflection into the nature of the self, you've developed a one-pointed, concentrated mind. This is why even all the subsidiary aspects of Sanatana Dharma, even Hatha Yoga, the purpose of all this is to get the body flexible and get the body still and balanced, because the mind and body are connected. So when you have a body that's fluid, pliable, and still, the mind becomes fluid, pliable, and still. And this is the key to receptivity. We were talking earlier about how people can get in a condition where, as Jesus explained, they have a hardness of heart. This is what we want to eliminate. So literally, you try to make the mind pliable and receptive to change, change and transformation. So he's saying here, when one has gotten disgusted with undertakings and is adverse to the results of undertakings, that yogi, that one who seeks union, being disgusted with the world, instead of rejecting and saying, this world is nonsense, I just want to remove myself from it, he says, at that point, you control the senses, you should hold the mind steady by the practice of meditation on the Atman. When the mind, in the act of being concentrated, begins immediately to wander and is unsteady, that being alert, that person should bring it within the control by following a conciliatory way, a specific designated way to control the mind. And literally, Sri Krishna goes on to say, he should not lose sight of the course of his mind, but holding his prana and sense organs in subjugation. This is again why people do hatha yoga and various things, because they can control their prana. They're not a slave to the movement of the energy of the body. They literally are masters of it. Because when you can master the energy flow in the body by retention of different asanas and things like this, is just training, so you can do it in the mind. Because thoughts are literally driven by prana. And we all say, well, the mind can get out of control and the mind can be so explosive at times. But if you can control the prana, you can slow down that velocity of thoughts. And this is the idea, to be steady and reflective. So he says, you're holding your prana and sense organs in subjugation. He should bring the mind under control by means of an intellect charged with sattva. Sattva is purity. The gunas, tamas, which is sluggishness, ignorance, dullness, rajasic, which is active and sometimes even violent, and sattva, which is pure and reflective. We're all a mixture of these things. Even in Bhagavad Gita, Sri Krishna says, even the gods, even the devas, are subject to the gunas. It's not only a human condition that at times we're at peace, at times we're agitated. It's all a mixture. So he's saying, but it's charged with sattva, so we do things to kind of promote this purity of heart and nature. This sort of control of the mind is spoken of as the highest yoga. Like the control of an... Here is a very interesting thing. This highest yoga is described like controlling the mind and dealing with it as if it is an unruly horse, with the view of making it conform to a rider's wishes at every step. Very interesting, because Sri Krishna is saying not only does the mind exist and you must conquer it, it is like an unruly horse. And this is literally the description we see in the Bhagavad Gita, where you see that famous picture of Sri Krishna driving the chariot and Arjuna is behind, and there's five horses and Sri Krishna is holding the reins. This is a mystical interpretation. The five horses are the senses. The Lord is holding the reins, and we're letting the Lord drive the chariot, which is the body-mind complex. So these are the powers of the Atman. And so it's interesting, because when we try to contemplate the highest, that, you know, even highest yoga, we say we are that and we just want to be still. The preparation for that is the Raja Yoga aspect of control, meditation, concentration, for the purpose of becoming steady in wisdom. This is the whole essence of chapter 2 of the Bhagavad Gita, the Stitta Prajna. To, in the greatest misfortune, you're steady. In the greatest elation and joy and happiness and wealth, you're steady. Because life is just a turbulence of going back and forth between one and the other. And this is the Divine Mother Maya who does this. She does it to us for this purpose of making ourselves receptive to moksha. So what is the definition of moksha or liberation? Literally, the Buddhists, Sri Krishna, even in the Bible, they say the same thing. It is literally, moksha or liberation is described as the separation, the actual complete separation from pain. It doesn't mean going to a heaven, living in a blissful state. It means you no longer are susceptible to pain and suffering. So it shows that we have that makeup of divinity in us, but we suffer. And that's what obscures that vision. So, at this point, does anyone want to ask a question? Yes, please.
I remember some time back reading a book called The Man Who Tapped the Secrets of the Universe.
Yes.
And in this book, what he talks about is our ability tune into the cosmic consciousness.
Right.
And once we're able to do that, then we can tap into all knowledge. This is exactly what you're telling us now.
Exactly right. You can call it cosmic consciousness or Christ consciousness. It is literally, if we get down to the most common terminology, it's an active, intuitive mind. It is literally heart-going mind. Sri Ramana Maharshi said, when we're dealing in the external world and our senses are actually perceiving and moving, that is what's called the outgoing mind. When the mind is withdrawn, it's the heart-going mind. And so that cosmic consciousness, that Christ consciousness, that divine seed is in the heart. So the yoga is to connect the mind and heart. This is why, if you read so many different scriptures, they'll say, devotion is the key. Devotion to God is the real key. Prayer. I've heard from those who I considered the highest and greatest. They say prayer is greater than meditation, which is a wonderful thing. And also, how do you understand it? Because if you look at the scriptures, say you do it by meditation. You do it by meditation. You concentrate, control the mind. But what they're saying is, when you contemplate the Atman, when you contemplate the nature in the heart, since God is love, since God is the embodiment of love, and you're starting to draw near and contact that, by the again these powers of the Atman that we've just delineated at the beginning. We're now not looking at an external image. We're focusing our mind on our heart. We're focusing on that. And we develop these powers of concentration through meditation, yoga, pure diet, compassion, benevolence, all these different things. Now we're starting to look upon that. So now we perceive it, start to absorb it, and it transforms us. So literally, it is transforming from within. This is why the highest scriptures will say, ultimately, the guru is the self. The guru is within. But you need an external guide sometimes, whether it be a person or some you trust or a scripture or a prayer. Something influences you to keep us moving in that internal direction.
Based on that, shouldn't we then always start our meditation with prayer?
Absolutely. We should begin with our meditation with prayer. We should end our meditation with prayer. And even, you know, if you read that wonderful book by Brother Lawrence, you know, that great monk who developed what was called the practice of the presence of God, who was in such ecstasy because he was so in such contact with divinity, he actually said, even in the midst of the ecstatic prayer, if you feel the urge, or he said, even try to bring the urge out to stop and pray. Even if you're in samadhi, even if you're in the deepest contemplation and the mind is still, if the mind is going in toward the heart, we're starting by the powers of the Atman to perceive that. We're starting to love it. And so because we are those types of creatures, we want to manifest that love somehow. Even the Brahma Sutras, the beginning of the Vedas, they talk about how is it that we came out into this creation? What did we do? And they say that literally, in the beginning, before the manifested world, before we became jivas or individualized, seemingly, from God, we were like sparks of light inside this consciousness of God. No creation, no manifestation. We, like Sri Krishna says in the Gita, I am in you, but you're not in me. It's like waves in an ocean. We are not the ocean, we're part of the ocean. We are definitely connected in the most intimate way. But we are not completely that. So in this state, we were literally consciousness. So what happened was, we could perceive, without mind-body complex, this presence of God, which was literally love. God was loving us. And so the desire arose in us because this is the most divine thing, to reciprocate that love, to somehow give it back. So God could perceive that his parts were yearning to like express love for this embrace that that's all we felt. So God said, yes, Brahma came, then Brahma said, I am one with that, but I want to be many. For the purpose of coming out into manifestation and in a more physical, palpable, more direct way, love God back. The problem is, we came out and we forgot to love God. So the greatest saints will say, when you ask them, what has really gone wrong here? Why is it that we suffer? Why is it that we struggle? And they'll say this, simply because what we should want, we just don't want. We just don't want it enough. Yes, we want to love God, we want to be good, but the lower mind kicks in and we become fearful. We become grasping. And then, you know, then you find with the great masters like Paramahansa Yogananda says and Swami Sivananda, those who are both from East and West, they absorbed all the religions and they came forth with the ultimate truth. They'll say, don't try to reform the world. Just somehow transcend it by seeing the divinity in it and loving it. But first you have to see that, you have to develop those what they call indriyas or special senses. Where Sri Ramakrishna said, like that, we say that cosmic consciousness, we can literally see it. You can actually perceive that. But you don't perceive it with these indriyas, eyes, the ears, you know, the nose, the ears, the mouth, the skin. It's with different indriyas, different senses. It's a heart matter. And so they say the best way, not for all, but they say the best and quickest way is to, as we're proceeding with whatever path of spirituality that we carry into our life, make sure devotion is there, some devotional practice. Because that will deepen even the more external things. So yes, we pray, we pray, we pray. So this brother Lawrence would literally, in the midst of ecstasy, perceiving and even talking to God, he would just stop and start praying. And so at the end of his life, the very end of that book, The Practice of the Presence of God, he was there on his deathbed speaking of the most wondrous things of the majesty of God and the glory of God's love. And the brothers around him said, "Can you ask God to give us the gift of prayer?" He was a great saint. They all knew that he was full of God's consciousness. So they're asking him to pray, because maybe he had, you know, special, God listened, to give that gift. And he said this: "There's much labor I must do on my part to even possess that." And those were his last words. He said, literally, it's all grace. So what do we pray for? Of course, we end up praying for many things. But one thing that we know for sure, if we look at the tradition, and we look at those who have gone before us in all religions, there's one common thread. They said, pray for yourself, pray for your loved ones, pray for your wants, your needs, your spirituality, your materiality. But don't forget to pray for the world. Don't forget to pray for others. Because this is what God does. This is an act of God's compassion to, like, say these things. So great prayer. I happen to be blessed by being with one who just left her body. And she had a prayer that was taken up toward the end, but not too late. She said, "O Lord, be merciful to me, but only after you've been merciful to those who are less fortunate and in greater need than myself." And that was her final prayer. And she was suffering terrifically from pain and had terrific physical illnesses. And she from time to time would pray and for herself and say, "God, alleviate this difficulty and my pain." And God would do it. But as the end drew near, this, as we say, cosmic Christ, this divine consciousness came upon her. And therefore now she was identifying with everything and now praying for everything, realizing she was now a part of all of this. And in a sense, you can say it's a very clever prayer, because you're not leaving yourself out when you say, "I'll pray for the world." I know one in India, a great Swami. I consider him a saint. But I don't tell that to his face, but I do. But he says, "Shh, hush." He likes to write Ram Nam. And he's a guru, and he has hundreds or thousands of disciples. And they're all asking him, "Could you pray for me for this, for that, for this?" And some of them are not, very few actually. They'll say, "Oh, Swamiji, can you pray that my meditation will be pure, that my mind will be pure, that I'll go to God?" Maybe 1% out of 100 say for that. The rest is, "Can you pray that my daughter gets married? Can you pray that my husband gets a better job? Can you pray that, you know, this pain in my toe is going to go away?" And it's all this stuff. And he says, "Fine, fine, fine." And they come back sometimes within days. They say, "Swamiji, by your prayer, everything was answered. You know, you have God, you're with God, and what you ask God will do." And he's told me privately, "I don't pray for anyone by name." Every morning when he wakes up, because I've been with him and traveled with him, he'll wake up, sit up in his bed, and he'll go, "Not I am, not I am, not I am." Which is interesting, that Sanskrit word, "Not I am." It yes, refers to the god Vishnu, but the Sanskrit word means Nara Ayana. Ayana means the abode of God. That place where the abode of God, Ayana. Nara means man. When they say man, it means human. Man, woman, that. Narayana means that abode of God in us. So that's his affirmation. Then he would look around, and you know, in India, things aren't exactly orderly like the West. And so he'd pick up maybe a scrap of an envelope or whatever, and just start writing Ram Nam. Just Sri Ram, Sri Ram, Sri Ram, Sri Ram, Sri Ram. It's called Likit Japa. It's repetition of God's name by writing God's name. And then he would just put the paper down and just pray, O Lord, may the power of this name go out and bless, uplift all creatures below, upon, and above the earth. You're not only praying for those that are in this manifested world, all those who are in lower worlds, all those in this world, all those in the heavens. And because of that prayer, all the individual prayers that were asked and were answered because they were all included. Plus, who knows how myriad others. And this is the key. If we say many people are not fortunate like us, we can't gather and talk about these things and share our experiences and sit before an image of the Lord and speak of someone who at the very end of their life was prayerful. They don't even know the name of God. They don't even have, they're so oppressed by suffering and difficulties, they've forgotten everything. Those people will get be prayed for if you include them all in your prayer. And this is that consciousness we're talking about. Pure, unselfish love. To purely and unselfishly love creation. Even though at the same time, when creation is like grinding you into powder. They say Mother Maya does this. Because they even say, those who seem to start to be more prayerful and have bring in more spirituality in their life, they're the ones that have more difficulty in their life. Because Mother Maya says, okay, I'm going to like sift the wheat from the chaff. I'm going to see if you really are relying on me. So therefore, I'll see if I can distract you by making you selfish. But if you persevere, and so literally, this prayer, yes, God, be merciful to me, but be merciful to everyone else too. And even those who may be less fortunate and greater need, those who don't even know to call upon your name, be merciful to them. And that's the prayer. Look what Jesus on the cross. He said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgive them. So, this is a long answer to that what we're after.